Let's stand as we come to God's word this morning in Mark 14. Familiar words, but let's give heed to God's word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came back and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go, be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him and said at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. This is an extra blessing for you because I didn't put this in my sermon. I'm not looking at that very first verse, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's why we always sing a hymn after we're finished with communion. They had the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn, and they went on their way, right? So that's why we do it. But Mark says here in verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And we know that name. We've sung it, heard it a gazillion times. But what does it mean? You ever ask yourself that? Well, you might say, "Oh, that's easy. It's a garden." Yes. But Gethsemane is actually an Aramaic word that means oil press or olive press. It was in an olive grove on the Mount of Olives. Good place to put an olive press, I would say. The owner must have built a press in the middle of the grove to squeeze the olives and harvest the oil. I don't know if any of you have seen, I actually went and watched a video of how they press olives. It was fascinating. An olive press or an olive is made of a big, flat, elevated stone. And on top of it, a heavy wheel-shaped stone that is rolled over the olives. And the oil runs down into a channel and is drained out and collected in jars. So Gethsemane, it is a place of pressure. It's a place of stress. It's a place of squeezing. The name of the place, I think, is very significant. And it's very unlike what we imagine the garden to be. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. It's not exactly a peaceful place that we make it out to be. It's a place of testing. So when I think of Gethsemane's press, I can't help but think of what Paul told us in Corinthians. But we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Jesus is going to be tested, but he's not the only one who is going to be tested, who's going to be pressed and stressed and squeezed. So let's discover what happens here in the garden. Point number one, shaken. They went. Seems pretty innocuous. Jesus and the disciples went. They're on their way, and they're on their way to the garden. And on their way, Jesus warns them. He says, you will all fall away. That word fall away is the same. It's the word that we get our English word scandalize from. You're going to be scandalized, Jesus is saying to them. The disciples are going to take offense at what's going on. They're going to take offense at the cross. And not only are they going to take offense, but they're going to fall into sin. And to show that this is not some idle threat, he points out to them that this was prophesied many, many years before by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah writes, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. God is saying that. God says, I'm going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Without the care of a shepherd, sheep are prone to wander. Duh. This is not accidental. It's the nature of sheep. Likewise, the falling away of the disciples is not accidental. It's done deliberately. And then out pops the bravado of Peter. I can just see him sticking his chest out. Even though they all fall away, I will not. Right? I'm better than they are. If I must die with you, I will not deny you, Peter says. But Jesus doesn't just leave them scattered. The gospel message reminds us of what Jesus is doing for them and for us. He adds a second prediction, and it is a most glorious thing. He says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And again, that's one of those throwaways that we could just sort of read over and think, oh, that's nothing. And that's actually at the heart of the whole thing. After I've been raised, I've been telling you I'm going to die, but I've also been telling you I'm going to be raised up again on the third day. And after I am raised up, I will meet you in Galilee. And you know that story. If we were going through John, we would eventually get to it, but Mark doesn't include it. The disciples, they are very pressed, stressed, and squeezed. They're left shaken. Look at verses 50 to 52. And they left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. It's interesting that this is the only gospel account that has this young man who flees naked from the presence of the soldiers. And Mark doesn't tell us who it is, but I think we can pretty confidently surmise who it is. It is Mark. And he's telling us that he was just like the rest of them and fled. They left. They ran away. If you're in the army, it would be called being AWOL, absent without leave. They deserted their post. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Jesus had told them to be on guard. And what are they doing? They're fleeing their post. They all swore that they would stay by Jesus' side. To paraphrase again, Paul in 2 Corinthians, they were hard-pressed on every side and crushed. They were perplexed and in despair. They were persecuted and abandoned. They were struck down and destroyed. But there's a key difference at this point. They are overcome. They are overcome. Peter, at the time of testing, when he was pressed, stressed, and squeezed, not only falls away, but even as Jesus says, he disowns Jesus. He curses the name of God to disassociate himself with Jesus. We'll look at that next week. But there's even more here. Remember Jesus' second prediction. Not just the falling away, but a reunion in Galilee after the resurrection. And so we know, again, we know that story as well. What happened after the Easter resurrection. The disciples still did not believe the news of the resurrection. They could not believe it. They were in mourning. They went back to doing what they knew how to do. Go fishing. They were in mourning. They were pressed, stressed, and squeezed. And they did not receive and remember and believe Christ's words. They did not rest upon what Jesus had promised them. Peter did this before. We looked at this before. He was always eager to hear the first part of what Jesus says, but doesn't often listen to the end. When Jesus first predicted that the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected, must be killed, and must rise again after 3 days, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Peter heard the first three things, but failed to sort of connect the dots and say, oh yeah, he's going to rise from the dead. He didn't hear anything about resurrection. And aren't we often the same way? So many times we don't listen to God's word. We don't believe his promises. I think that every time I get a pit in my stomach, right? Because the reality is I don't trust God. I simply do not trust God. I don't believe his promises. So we put ourselves through all sorts of anxieties. And all of it unnecessary, if we would listen and believe. So between the predictions that Jesus makes and the falling away that comes at the end of this passage, we have Gethsemane. So we're going to first look at the disciples here. What did the disciples do in the garden? Better yet, what didn't they do? Jesus expected the disciples, especially his three closest friends, to watch and pray. Like a sentry at the post, they were to be on guard, and they were to be on guard by watching and praying. They had probably, well, not probably, on their way to the Mount of Olives, they had passed by the temple, and no doubt saw the sentry at the temple, guarding the Temple Mount. And in the temple during the night, the captain of the temple would make his rounds, and the guard would have to rise as he approached and salute him in a particular manner. It was very prescribed. And any guard who was found asleep on duty was at best beaten, or they were simply lit on fire. It was that serious to desert your post. And while the disciples watched, like the temple guards, they were to pray. So watch and pray. Four times in the Bible, we are told to watch and pray. But what were the disciples doing? Sleeping. Which means they were neither watching nor praying. Right? I'm just resting my eyes. You will all fall away. The sheep will be scattered. You will disown me three times. Jesus warned them about this, and they still could not overcome it. So what is the antidote? What's the spiritual answer to all of this? When you face pressure, think of that oil press, the olives being squished and the oil being poured out. What are you supposed to do? Watch and pray. But the disciples did not watch and pray. And so no wonder they fell into temptation. No wonder they fell away. No wonder they were scattered. No wonder Peter would disown the Lord three times. Now, remember that Jesus tells the disciples that it is better for them that he goes away and sends another. In some respect, they were at a disadvantage here because something important in their life had not yet happened. But it has happened, and it has happened for us as well. Jesus said, I have to go away, and it's better for you because I'm going to send a helper. And we think how wonderful it would have been to walk and talk with Jesus. Here's something absolutely stunning. They needed something more than Jesus' physical presence with them. They needed something more. They had Emmanuel, God with us, but they needed the Holy Spirit, God in us. They needed God to be dwelling in them. And they would respond very differently after Pentecost when they had that Spirit dwelling within them. So they're at a little bit of a disadvantage here. But nevertheless, they still had God with them. So let me ask you this question. You don't have to tell me what it is. I already know what the answer is. Is there sin in your life? Some particular sin maybe that grips you. Do you find yourself pressed by that sin and by the tempter? We need to watch and pray. And man, I don't do that enough. I don't. And if we don't, we can expect to fall like the disciples fell. But as we'll see, Jesus is here to accomplish what we cannot. Point number two, pressed down. In the beginning, God made all things, including Adam and Eve, and placed them in a garden. He gave them everything that they needed with one simple command. And we look at that and we think, oh, why did he have to do that? And we put all of the emphasis on that one simple command and fail to recognize he gave them everything else. Every blessing under heaven was given to them in the garden. But there was one thing he asked. Do not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that fruit. I mean, we think, man, at least when I used to read this, I think, I wish my parents would give me rules like that. I could keep that. Yeah, the reality is, no, I can't. I can't. Not even that simple rule. They weren't stressed, pressed, and squeezed. They were in the beauty of perfection all around them. And they failed. They failed. So now we come to a garden again. Only this garden is very, very different from that garden. Because sin has entered the world. This is a dark place. This is a dreary place. There's a hymn that I love. We can't sing it because it's not really that singable. But it's called Go to Dark Gethsemane. Go to Dark Gethsemane. It's not the, I come to the garden alone. Oh, I really don't like that hymn. I really don't. Because, number one, it makes it all about me and Jesus, and it's not about me and Jesus. And second of all, he went to a garden that was so dark and dreary for my sake. And he'll bring a garden to heaven, to earth again one day. If you love that hymn, it's okay. It's okay. Jesus finds himself in this garden, and he is to be tested. He is to be tested like Adam was tested. He'd already been tested by the devil in the wilderness. It's interesting, in the wilderness, he was tested by the devil. He was tempted in every way, the writer of Hebrews says, that we were, yet was without sin. He passed when we failed. But this test is different. This test is not the serpent testing him. This is his father who is trying him in the garden. And he needs to pass this test as well. He's going to have to wrestle with the weakness of human flesh. Jesus is becoming stressed, pressed, and squeezed right before our eyes. How will he respond to this? So what are we told here? Verse 33 says, Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. We don't have a strong enough word here. And we know how truly greatly distressed he was. He was distressed to the point that he sweat drops of blood. He was overwhelmed with what he had to endure. Jesus said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." What do people want when they suffer? And we've all suffered. I mean, I think there are two things primarily. First, we would like someone to share our burden with us. We would like somebody to walk with us through that burden. As the saying goes, misery loves company. In fact, if they can be miserable with us, it's even better. Being human, Jesus is fully human. I don't think he's an exception here. He takes Peter, James, and John to be with him. These were his closest companions on earth. And these three came to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing with him in his sufferings, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3. But the second thing that we want in our misery is for it to go away. We want relief. And again, Jesus here is he's no exception. He prays, "If it is possible, let this hour pass from me." Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you, what you will. Three times, we get this sense, three times he goes and he prays the same thing. Similar thing, anyway. Note the seriousness with which Jesus prayed. He fell on his face on the ground. He put himself, it prostrated himself before God. Mark doesn't use the ordinary word here for prayer. Rather, Mark uses a word that singularly indicates prayer before God. That is, in the face of God. It's not like I'm praying and I know that God is looking at me. It's I'm standing before God. That's the word that he uses here. Jesus is conscious of God's presence and attention. And his first prayer, and he prayed three times, his first prayer lasted at least an hour. You ever tried to pray for an hour? You know, you think, man, I've been praying forever and it's been 6 minutes, right? Some of us are better at it than others. He begins, "Abba, Father." Abba it just means Father. It's a more familial name that you would use in Abba. Daddy, I don't really like that, but in our language we might use that kind of affectionate. Papa would be another way to do it. It conveys intimacy, familiarity, trust. And he's going to tell us that we too can call God the Father, Abba, because he's going to give us his Spirit. And keep that in mind as we hear the rest of this prayer. He begins, "Abba, Father." And all of the rest of it is in that context. So then he says in verse 35, "If possible." Man, I've heard some real doozy of sermons on this one. I do not believe in one iota that it expresses Jesus' doubt about God's power. I've heard sermons like that. Jesus has already prayed, "All things are possible with you, Abba, Father." He's not doubting God here. He's not doubting God's power. Well, if he's not, then what does it mean? I think the issue here is this your will, Father? Is this your will? I came to do your will. Is this your will? I think he's asking, in his humanity, he's asking that question. And then he says in verse 36, if possible, the hour might pass. The hour. It denotes God's appointed time for Jesus to suffer and die. And Jesus understands that that is what he's going to do. God has a plan. God has a timetable. Notwithstanding the abuse of this verse, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, is true. God has a plan for the whole universe, and it has a timetable from eternity to eternity. That's God's plan. And everything must happen according to that plan. Peter puts it this way in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time, when the hour has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law at just the right time. It was God's plan for Jesus to suffer and die. But it was not to happen an hour earlier nor an hour later than was called for by the plan. And so Jesus asks if the hour could pass. That is, if it could be skipped. Then again in verse 36, remove this cup from me. This one's harder for us to sort of grasp. This is the cup of judgment, and it appears often in the Old Testament. Two examples, I think, will help us to understand this. Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The wicked will drain it down to the dregs. And then Jeremiah 25, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. The wicked of the earth are destined to die by drinking from God's cup of wrath. And it's an eternal, perpetual death, one that they will never be able to be rid of. The cup of wrath means judgment upon sin. It means rejection by God. It means the fires of hell. So Jesus says to his Father, take this cup from me. Take the cup of your wrath that I have to drink from me. I mean, what is the worst part of Jesus' sufferings? And if you, and I always get this messed up, the Mel Gibson movie, which was not good. I can't remember the name of it. Anyway, Passion of the Christ. Contrary to the movie, The Passion of the Christ, which tells you that it was the beating, the whippings, the all of the things that were so awful for him, it wasn't. It wasn't that he's been deserted by his disciples, that he's been denied by Peter, that he hasn't had any sleep, that the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin are mocking him. It wasn't the whipping and the scourging. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't that he had to carry his cross. And we'll see in a couple of weeks, he couldn't even do that himself. He had to get help. Not even being nailed on the cross was the most awful thing he had to deal with. The worst part of Christ's sufferings was the cup. That's why when we take that cup, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Because he drank the cup of God's wrath, we get to drink the cup of God's blessing. That's why it's so significant to us. When Christ drinks of the cup, he's going to experience God's judgment upon sin. He's going to be rejected by God. He's going to experience the torments of hellfire and the curse of sin. He's going to be separated from his Abba Father, the God of his intimacy, the God of trust, the God with whom he has communed with forever. Remember the 3 hours of darkness at midday when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? During those 3 hours, Jesus experienced the full wrath and fury and anger of God against the sin of his people. During those 3 hours, Jesus drank deeply from God's cup of wrath. It's no wonder that Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled. He knows what he has to do. Do you see the pressure, the stress, the squeezing that is happening to Jesus? All the while, I can just picture this, the olive press behind him, reminding him of what he has to endure. But notice how the prayer ends. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The answer to Jesus' prayer is what God wants and not what Jesus wants. Jesus submits himself to the will of God, the hour of God, the cup of God. Not my will, but yours be done. He'd already told the disciples to pray that way, and we pray it every week. Every week we pray it. So look at the results. Did Jesus flee like the disciples? Did he fall away like the disciples? Did he deny like Peter? Did he disown his father? No, no, no. 1,000 times no. He is the embodiment of what Paul told us in the Corinthian passage we looked at. Just to paraphrase. He was hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. He was perplexed, but not in despair. He was persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Jesus faced the test, faced the pressure, faced all that the fury and wrath of God, and passed. Again, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And then Paul tells us a little bit later why in that same passage. The first man, Adam, became a living being. He gave us these things. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus succeeds where the disciples failed. He prayed. He prayed. We're going to see that again and again. As he hangs on the cross, he has at his command the legions of the hosts of the armies of heaven. And he humbly submits himself to the wrath of God. Jesus' prayer indicates a wholehearted trust in his Father. It demonstrates that God the Father was first in his life. Before anything else, even before his own security, before his own comfort, Jesus' prayer indicates that his purpose on earth was to do his Father's will. Which leads us to the inevitable. Point three. The first thing we notice in this last section is how treacherous and backstabbing Jesus' enemies were. And we've seen this along the way. Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs. Judas probably slipped out of the Last Supper early. Okay? He probably slipped out early. Judas should have been with the disciples praying with Jesus, but instead he's off scheming with the enemy. The mob came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, our passage says. These were the religious and national authorities in Israel. This was not the pagan Romans coming to arrest Jesus. It was the people who should have been on his side. And then another thing we notice is how violent Jesus' enemies were. They came with swords and clubs. They came armed. They came ready to take Jesus forcibly against his will. And so verse 46 says, they came and laid hands on him and seized him. And then this curious story. We know that this is Peter by another author of the Gospels. But one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Mark doesn't include the fact that it was Peter who did this and that Jesus graciously stuck it back on and healed it. Because that's not... again, we look at that and we think, oh, and we lose sight of what's going on here. This is not about an ear being cut off at all. It's about the violence that is going on here. There's a tension that's going on. It's a violent aspect here. And then we come to the reason, come to Jesus' response. And I would argue this is the main point of the whole passage. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus is full of power at this point. I mean, not that he wasn't, but he's just prayed with his Father and he is now ready to face this head on. Jesus could have made a big deal about how Judas and the crowd were so very wrong, right? That's how probably we would have handled it. But that wasn't his purpose here. His purpose was to let the scriptures be fulfilled. With that statement, but the scriptures must be fulfilled, Jesus, he closes any escape hatch he may have had. Jesus must fulfill what is spoken about him. Don't misunderstand him, though. Jesus was not a man trapped by his destiny. He was emboldened by it. He was not trapped by his destiny. He was emboldened by it. How many times have we been caught in certain situations and we felt like we are trapped rather than saying God is sovereign over all things and I need to find fulfillment even in that and be emboldened by it? He certainly wasn't Frodo bemoaning that the cup of sacrifice had to be borne by him. The scriptures must be fulfilled was not a curse for Jesus. Rather, it was a motto that carried him through the sufferings that he must endure, because he had to do it in order to ransom our sins. He had to do it. The scriptures that had given hope to generation after generation would be fulfilled, all of them, in him. And with that knowledge, he could submit to this puny band of men who did not know what they were doing. Of course, he had his faithful disciples to be there with him, right? Peter already showed his bravado. And then Mark simply says, then everyone deserted him and fled. They just ran away. Jesus has come to give his life as a ransom for many. We saw that a few weeks ago. Man, we need to be saved from ourselves, from our deceitful hearts, from our bent towards evil. The best laid plans of mice and men, you might know that. It goes wrong precisely because no matter how good men may appear to be, there is an incurable disease that corrupts us all. And so Jesus came to save us. And so he fulfills all that was written about him and about us, and that the rest of the prophecies might be fulfilled. The prophecies that speak of an everlasting kingdom of joy and peace. We can focus on certain aspects of that gospel, but we need to focus on all of it. Jesus didn't just come to get me the heck out of here. He came to redeem me, to ransom me, to transform me into the image of his beloved Son, and one day to bring heaven to earth for me. That's what he's doing. And we need to see that here. Jesus is not a weary soul despairing over a collapse that he cannot control here either. He's the warrior prepared for battle that will literally save men's souls. The great mystery is that he prepares himself with sheep clothing, and he marches forth as a lamb meekly heads to slaughter. That's the mystery here. The paradox is that he wins his battle. In order for him to win his battle, he must give up to his enemies. To win the decisive victory, he must be slain. No wonder the disciples ran away. I mean, who of us could handle a plan like that? But we understand the plan now, after the resurrection. It makes sense, at least to a degree. It's still a little head-scratching. And this is knowledge that spurs us on to whatever battle we might wage for Christ's kingdom. It's what should carry us through the trials and sorrows of life. For what he endured. Paul says, these are but light, momentary afflictions. And Paul went through a whole lot worse than we'll ever go through. Jesus achieved his purpose. Remember that. Jesus achieved his purpose. He saved you. And so now we are called to carry out that purpose. You cannot atone for another's sin. You can't even atone for your own sin. But you can serve the King of this kingdom. You can do the tough job of living in obedience to your Lord, of loving your neighbor as yourself, of praying for your neighbors, even turning the other cheek when offended and return offense with love. You can do the tough job of battling for biblical justice for others and for what is good. You can do that. You can do the very tough job of being a humble servant and serving wherever the Lord would lead you. And it doesn't have to be some pious, oh, I serve the Lord by doing this job in the church. Wherever God has you, you are his servant there. And the earth is the Lord and Lord's in the fullness thereof. There's not some secular part that God doesn't really care about and the spiritual part, that's the real important thing. It's all spiritual. And we can serve him there. And you can do it. I can do it. Because the Spirit of God lives within us. And because you know that God's purpose is being served. Even if it seems like it's going to lead to defeat. I mean, I often think of... often in my brain just went, the switch, somebody just went click. Jim Elliot. I think of, you know, we look at that and we think, oh man, what a waste. They went and they got themselves killed. And what did God do through their defeat? He saved a whole people for himself. It's not about us. It's not about winning. It's about what God wants for us. Because here's the reality. God is winning. Whether our limited sight allows us to see that or not. The gospel is going forth. Souls are being saved. The name of Christ is being exalted in new places every single day. And it's happening despite our weak flesh and many spills that we take along the way. The purpose of God being glorified through our redemption is being fulfilled as it was written. And it will ultimately be fulfilled through our own glorification. That's the promise, the certain and sure promise of God. I love how Paul puts it. The promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. Yes, they will happen, and amen, so be it. We need to understand that God is going to do and accomplish what he wants. It is not some can-do spirit, lowercase s, right? I just have to try harder. I just have to work harder. It is done in weakness. Paul gives us the words of our dear Savior, Jesus speaking to Paul. And man, these words have meant a lot to me through the years. My grace is sufficient for you. Hear Jesus say that to you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. We are but jars of clay, cracked pots, if you will. And yet we hold the most glorious treasure within us. And so Paul can add, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. May that be your prayer as we serve Christ together. Let's pray. Lord, we understand that